What is the Bible story? How would you explain what the Bible is all about? I think that's an interesting thought. And if we were to go around the room and just let each person say a few things about what the story of the Bible is, I think it would be interesting to hear the difference in what people would say. And I hope that throughout this morning and really throughout the week, that's a question that maybe we can change our perspective on what the Bible's story actually is. And I want to do a little bit of that this morning in our Bible class hour, kind of setting the stage for some of the things we're going to talk about throughout the rest of the week. And you can be making your way to Ephesians, the first chapter. We're going to read a portion of that text to launch our thoughts for this morning. So good to be with you. I've been looking forward to being back with you for quite a while. I really appreciate your patience and me not being able to come when I was scheduled to come before. Katie is doing very well, and the baby Alexander, we call him Xander, he's 5 months old, and he's thriving and doing very well, and the kids started school a few weeks ago, and so that's why they're not here, but I really appreciate your thoughts and prayers. Many of you reached out even before when I was supposed to come and told me you were praying for our family, and that meant a lot to me, and so it's a joy to be here with you through this week. Let's begin reading in Ephesians chapter 1 together. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works in all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Paul goes on to offer a prayer, an intercessory prayer on behalf of the Ephesian brethren, a really significant part of the text, in which there's some things that he wants them to know and he wants them to remember. One of those is, what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints? So at the end of that text, we have the focus on our inheritance, but also God's inheritance in the saints, which is really an Old Testament concept, an Old Testament idea about the reality that God was going to apportion a people for himself. He was going to have a people for his own possession. This morning, what we're going to set up, even though we're not going to talk so much about the idea of a king or a kingdom, is that concept, the reality that the Bible is focused on God, that really the story of Scripture is about his plan, about who he is. And Ephesians 1 is a great text that points us in that direction. And I asked you that question in the very beginning because I believe so often, and so often our focus is, on how the story relates to me or to us. And so a lot of the answers might have been, the story of Scripture is about the story of salvation. It's about a story of forgiveness from sin. It's a story about how we're going to go to heaven. And all those things are fine, they're good, and they're proper. And in fact, the Bible does talk about those things. But the reality is what it actually does is it reveals to us a whole lot about who God is. That's really what Scripture is about. And when you go back to the Old Testament especially, and you think about the stories of the Old Testament, you realize that the focus is on God. It's not so much on man. The story of creation is the story of God's unparalleled power. And you know, in antiquity, the ancient people, they had all kinds of creation stories. You have the Hittite people and the Babylonian people. They had the stories of how their God created the world, and supposedly, you know, their God brought this world into existence. And one of the things that's very common about those stories is there's battle, there's chaos between their God and between other gods. And there's this battle between these two supposed gods, and one wins, and then from this comes the creation of the world. And there's all kinds of mayhem that's going on in the story. The story of creation in Scripture, aside from being parallel to those stories and showing that Yahweh is the true God, one of the distinctions about it is something you're very familiar with, and that is God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There's no battle. There's no chaos. One of the messages of the creation account, the creation story, is that God's power is unparalleled. He speaks and things happen. They come into existence. This is a message about who God is. The Exodus, it is a story about God's ability to deliver, about his ability to save his people. The captivity, it is the picture of God's judgment and his wrath because of disobedience. And we could just go through each period of Israelite history, even working up to the time of the Messiah. And what all of those things do is they tell us things about God. And that's really the message. You go read some of the Old Testament prophets, and one of the phrases that you'll find repeatedly is, "For my name's sake," or "to the glory of my name." Or even think about Moses. Maybe you're more familiar with this account where he is there interceding for the people. You know, they've made the golden calf, or they've grumbled before God. This happens a few times. And what is it that Moses appeals to God with? He says, "God, don't bring these people out and then destroy them in the wilderness. Don't do that for your name's sake, for your glory." The story is about God's glory and about who he is. This morning I want to talk about the glory of God. I want us to see that that's what this story culminates in Ephesians chapter 1, what we just read. That various aspects of what Paul talks about here in this text, they all point to the praise of his glory. They're not really about us. And in fact, we don't have time to go in depth on this this week because it's not really our focus. But the first three chapters of Ephesians are basically all about God. They're about God's grace. And one of the problems that people have when they try to interpret books like Ephesians is they get mixed up with what's actually happening in the letter, in the book. What Paul's doing in the first three chapters is he is finding every way imaginable to laud God's grace, to extol him, to talk about him as the great benefactor of the entire world. And then when you get to chapter 4 and verse 1, he really changes gears rhetorically. And he says, "Now I urge you to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord." Now he's going to switch, and he's going to tell them the expectations that come from having such a great benefactor bless them in life. And so in chapter 2, for instance, when it says, "By grace you have been saved, by faith," and people will take that verse and try to say some things about it that just aren't really accurate, part of what they're missing is the reality that what Paul's doing in the first three chapters is he is extolling God for his grace for the salvation of men. And I want to do that this morning. So I don't want us to lose focus and think, well, we have to think about obedience too and all that. I understand that, and I think you understand that. But the reality is that's not really what Paul's talking about in the first three chapters of Ephesians. In those chapters, he's talking about the greatness of God, about God's grace and about his glory and how he needs to praise him for that. And in fact, he begins the section that we read with a doxology. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He starts out his writing and his message after the greeting with a word of praise about God. That's the foundation of everything he's doing in this section of the text. He wants them to understand that what God is doing in the world, it bears witness to his power and to his glory. that phrase about midway through our reading in verse 10. There's a lot of wording here. And in fact, I'm not reading from the ESV this morning, but I really like the way the ESV words it a little bit better because it just makes more sense to us. But here it says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Or it could say, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Another thing that's interesting about the book of Ephesians, it is a universal book. It's sort of like Isaiah. We're going to talk a lot about Isaiah this week too. But in Ephesians, it's like God peels back the story, and he's revealing to the mystery in a very grand sort of way through the Apostle Paul. And what he's saying is, my plan, what I've set up from the foundation of the world, it has brought about unity to all mankind. It has united all things in heaven and on earth. And we'll talk about that a little bit later this morning. But I want us to see the grand scale of what's happening here in this text. This is not merely just the story of people getting baptized into Christ. Now, I don't phrase it that way to minimize that, because that's extremely important. But just to have us recognize that the story is much bigger than that. It's much bigger than just a few things that men do to comply with the will of God. It is the setting up and the establishing of God's plan from the foundation of the world to ultimately, through the carrying out of that plan in His Son, bring Him glory and honor for His namesake. And in the process of doing that, there are various things that happen. There are various ways in which we go about living our life in a way that's going to honor Him and bring Him glory. But we need to see how that all fits into the plan. And the reality that this plan, it testifies, it shows that God is great. So I want to get into some specifics here in Ephesians chapter 1. And hopefully you heard as I was reading through this, the amount of times that Paul returns to that phrase, that idea, to the praise of His glory, or some form of that statement. That almost everything he's saying, he's bringing back to God's glory and God's praise. And in fact, God is the subject of almost every verb that we find in this text in Ephesians 1, which ultimately is one long sentence. You've probably heard that before, that Ephesians 1, and in fact, Paul does this a number of times in his writing. He uses just a very lengthy sentence in Ephesians 1, but I want to tell you why he does that. It's not just because Paul's wordy, and he doesn't like periods and full breaks. He's doing that because it's part of the rhetorical style. When you go read documents in antiquity that are this type of writing, it's called epidectic rhetoric. It is the rhetoric of praise or blame. It would be similar to if one of you is going to be honored for something. And so someone gets up to introduce you, and they're going to talk about all the great things you've done before they welcome you to the stage to receive your award. That's what that kind of rhetoric is. And in that sort of writing, or in that sort of speaking, is probably a better way to say it, because they thought orally, even when they wrote, you do these lengthy sentences that have participle phrases all throughout them, because it connects and it just builds and it builds and it builds, which is what Paul's doing here really through the first three chapters. He just keeps building on everything he's saying about God and about who God is, all the way to the end of chapter 3. And you'll recognize this, but it says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within Him, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Even in that statement, he's building and using as many adverbial clauses as he can to extol who God is. That's just the nature of this kind of writing. But in the midst of this, the focus is on God. He is the subject. He is the one who is acting. He is the one that's making all this come about. And he's doing it through his Son, and it happens in Christ Jesus. And so you have that little indirect object that keeps popping up in him or to him. That all of these things are happening. They're functioning through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the accomplishment of God's plan before the foundation of the world. So let's talk about this plan a little bit. This plan that speaks to God's glory. First of all, we're going to have 4 points this morning in this hour. First of all, we need to understand that our adoption proclaims God's goodness. Our adoption proclaims, it declares God's goodness to the world. Now, I want you to think about the wording here and understand the concept that Paul is getting at here when he talks about this idea of the adoption of sons. He predestined us, or we can actually go back to verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is this plan that is at the beginning of time. Then in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, or according to his good pleasure, it might say in some of your translations. This idea of adoption, it just brings out the idea of goodness, doesn't it? I mean, when we think about the reality of someone adopting a child, there's some altruistic motives, right? They're doing this, maybe in our setting, we are doing this because we want a child. And so maybe you could say that is a motive. But there's also just the raw goodness that comes from the reality that someone's going to take a child in and love that child and make that child their own. And we understand that concept, and I think in a very real way that is real to us, and we are involved in those sorts of things, especially now. It's just a very prevalent sort of thing in our society to help people monetarily so they can adopt. It's just we value that, and we understand the goodness of someone's heart, that they realize how important that is. And so there's that aspect of it, which would have also been prevalent in the first century. But in the first century, at the time Paul's writing, there's also the reality that sometimes adoption had an even stronger sort of connection than biological birth. I mean, you think about how a lot of these things work, like Abraham and Eliezer, right? He's ready to give all of his inheritance to this man because he doesn't have a son. And he's going to adopt him as his son, in essence. Or you think about maybe in the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar, he's going to adopt Octavian. He's going to make him his son and give him all of his power and his wealth and his prestige. He's going to take him and give him, proclaim upon him his status, which is extremely important in the first century. And that phrase that he uses in verse 4, he chose us. That's a powerful idea. That there's a choice here. God is making a choice about how he wants this to take place. Now, I don't want you to carry this metaphor too far, but I think the metaphor does fit, and we need to understand this idea. When we're trying to extol the glory of God, and we're trying to hold him up for who he is, we need to understand this reality. That in adoption, the children, for the most part, they're not making the choice. It's the adoptive parent who makes the choice. It is their graciousness. It is their love. It is a demonstration of their goodness and of their kindness and of their will that they're going to choose a child to adopt. And in essence, that's what Paul's getting at here. That we want to talk about the grace of God and the goodness of God, that he chose, he adopted us as sons. Now, there's parameters around which he sets this up. And so this is the side where you have to be careful about how you take this metaphor. And so that's why I warned you that as we got into it. That there are some boundaries. He said he chose us in him, right? In Jesus Christ. And so this is the area by which he's going to choose those who are going to be his adopted sons. It's not just anyone and everyone. It is those who are in Christ. He chose that in Christ, before the foundation of the world, he chose that in Christ he would have the adoption of sons. This is going to function by his plan through this administration of the fullness of time in which all things are going to be brought together in one. When Jesus accomplishes his plan, he's going to take those who are in Christ and those people are going to be adopted as sons. And so Paul's not really focused here on the idea of what we do, but he does imply it. It is mentioned in some of the indirect statements here about being in Christ or through Christ. But I do want us to see that the main concept here is the action of God. and what God has done, that he has chosen, he has predestined, and all of this speaks to his goodness, to the kind intention of his will, that he planned this before the foundation of the world, that he wanted us to be with him. That's really the message. And what that tells us about God is the love that God has, the grace that God has, the mercy that God has, his desire to be one with his creatures as the Creator. That even in the foundation, even as he's creating the world, he realized there needed to be a way to restore the harmony that would be lost. We're not adopted as sons because we're so great. In fact, he tells Israel this numerous times in the Old Testament. It's not because you are such a mighty nation or an honorable nation. It's not because you are so wonderful. That's not why I chose you. In fact, it was quite the opposite in many ways. He brought them out of Egypt. They were in a very lowly sort of state. It's not because they were exceedingly righteous. How many times did they grumble against God and not do his will and sin against him? And he had to continually reach out to them and offer them grace and bring them back and show them mercy. Now, that's not the story of adoption. The story of adoption is the goodness of God. It's not because I'm so worthy or you are so worthy or the Israelites were so worthy. And some of these ideas about election and adoption, they carry through from Old Testament and New Testament. It's just the function by which they happen that changes. Now it's through Jesus Christ, which is somewhat different than what it was in the Old Testament, which is by birth, as one who was born as an Israelite or one who was a proselyte became an Israelite. That's the function by which it happens. But the plan of God is to reveal his goodness and the reality that he wants to take us in. He wants to adopt us as his children. So our adoption proclaims the goodness of God. It is a message about his kindness and the nature of who he really is. This message is really different from what the Ephesians would have been used to. There's a couple things that we need to do our best to try to get our minds around living in the 21st century and in a very different sort of society. When Paul is writing this, and when the apostles are going around the first century world, it is fully polytheistic. Monotheism, belief in one God, is a very rare and odd sort of thing to that world. They have all kinds of gods in each city they worship, and those gods, they're more like superhumans than they are like divine beings as we would imagine them. And they're not even all that virtuous in many ways. They do things for their own benefit. And the people, in their minds, they had to appease these gods through various means to try to oblige them to bless them. So you do the right sacrifices, you say the right things, and then the god has to bless you. That's the idea. But the God of Israel is not like that. He's a covenant God. He has a covenant with Abraham. He has a covenant with David. He's going to bring those things about because he promised he would, because God is faithful. He is a God that loves. He is a God that is good by his very nature and character. And so seeing it from that perspective, maybe we can understand the power of what Paul is telling these brethren in Ephesians, that what they have is so much better than what the world around them has to offer with their paganism and their worship of other gods who really don't care all that much about humanity but are much more focused on their own benefit. And that's what you would expect, right, from gods created in the minds of men, that's kind of how they would be because that's how men perceive themselves. They would love to elevate themselves to that sort of status, but that's not what Yahweh is like. That's not what Israel's God is like. Because the divine is a message of kindness. True divinity is one in which he's opening himself up and he wants to bring his people into him and he loves them. And so from the very beginning, this was part of the message. This is what he wanted. So number one, our adoption proclaims God's goodness. Second, our redemption demonstrates God's worth. I want you to think about the idea of redemption for a moment and the power of that idea. You can't redeem something unless you have some value to do that with. You think maybe in their time frame, they're used to slavery. Slavery in the Roman world is very different than what we perceive of as slavery. People would become slaves on purpose. They were highly educated, sometimes more educated than their masters. Just a very different sort of thing, but it's still slavery. And in the midst of that, people don't really want to be in that, if they can be free. And part of that process is the idea of manumission, which is being released from slavery. That's sort of like the idea of redemption. But to make that happen, either you have to pay your own, pay for your own redemption, or someone else has to redeem you. In that economy, as I mentioned, the slaves could make money and they could actually pay for their own redemption at some point. That was a very normal sort of thing, actually. But there are times when that's not possible. And the message, though, is that it takes value, it takes worth, it takes wealth to be able to be redeemed. And so when we see this language in Ephesians where it talks about we have redemption through his blood, and there's a high price that's being paid for our freedom. And again, this is part, everything is founded upon the statement that before the foundations of the world, he made this happen. This is a plan before the beginning of time. As God is creating the world, he has set all of this up. And the predicament we find ourselves in is much like the Israelites in Exodus when they're enslaved to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And what we need to realize about that is there is no way, no possible way they can free themselves from that situation themselves. That they are under the hand of Pharaoh and there's nothing that's going to deliver them by their own design. And what God does in this scenario is he comes and he redeems them. And he does so on the basis that he is more powerful. He is greater than the Egyptian gods. And in fact, Jethro makes that observation, doesn't he? When they go out into the wilderness and Moses meets with his father-in-law, he praises God and says God has demonstrated that he is greater than all the gods of Egypt. And that's the worth that God has. That's why he's able to redeem. That's why he's able to bring them out. And that word redemption, we'll talk about it tonight, that word redemption is tied to the Exodus story over and over again. What God does in the story of the Exodus, he buys his people back. He redeems them from slavery. And so in this account in Ephesians 1, he talks about this reality that in him we have received redemption through his blood. The blood was the price for freedom. And it's a price that we could not pay. We can't shed our own blood. We can't die for our own sins to be free. If we did, we would die in our sins. It just doesn't work. And so what God does through his plan, through Jesus Christ, is that he redeems us in himself, is the idea. In fact, Acts chapter 20, it says that God shed his blood. It's one of those things that we have a hard time comprehending, that the Trinity is just something that's difficult to understand. But in this story, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, he is shedding his blood on my behalf. And so my redemption, it is a demonstration of God's worth, of his value, of his power, of his greatness, of his grace, that without him, I would have absolutely nothing. There's no way that I could be freed from slavery to sin. That's the idea of what redemption is about. That God provides for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. And so again, let me remind you what we started out with here when we began talking about this story of Scripture. And that is that I think so often as we read a passage like Ephesians, what we see is redemption, and we see forgiveness, and we see salvation. And what we see about that is how it relates to me and how it relates to us. But what I hope what we're accomplishing this morning is understanding how this relates to God. That it is by the kindness of his good intention. It is the pleasure of his will, his plan. This is the enacting of his plan that reveals exactly who he is, that he is a God who loves. And that account in Philippians chapter 2 is a great text. You're familiar with that. That we're to have this mind in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about this change of form that he has. He empties himself. The way in which he empties himself is that He goes from the form of God, and he becomes the form of man. He does not give up his deity. It is a change of form. It's a change of status. And when he comes, he is obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He is God dying for the sins of the world. Again, the message there, it's not a story that's trying to teach us how Jesus changes. That's not it at all. If that's what we're getting from that story, we're missing the point. What we're supposed to get from that story is that Jesus in the flesh revealed who God really is. That's the message. It's a story of God's love. That he came and he died for the sins of humanity to redeem us. To purchase us from slavery to sin, from the dominion of the world. Which is an idea we'll look at from Colossians 1 tonight. Part of this is understanding our need to follow God's plan. There's a change that takes place when we are redeemed. When we are enslaved to the world is our master, and we follow the world. This is, in essence, what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 6. But when by his grace, having received the word of truth, we are redeemed from that life, and now we become slaves of righteousness, now we are to be obedient to the will of God. And so even in the midst of this concept where Paul is mainly focusing on God and who he is, we can imply these realities. We can see that when we talk about redemption, being bought back, being purchased, that now our obligation is to something else and someone else, and that obligation is to God. He is our master. He is our benefactor. He is the one that's buying us back from this state of sin that we've been in before, and so we are obliged to him. We owe our life to him. So our adoption proclaims God's goodness. And our redemption, it demonstrates God's worth. His ability to save, to deliver. It's much like the Exodus. But this idea about the administration of the fullness of time is a powerful concept that we need to understand also as to the praise of God's glory. That unity in Christ confirms God's wisdom. What man or plan has there ever been that could bring unity between gender, ethnicity, economic class, as we would think about it, or status, as would be a better idea in the first century world? What man or plan has ever been able to bring those into unity, into one? I would suggest to you that there is not one. I like democracy and capitalism, I think, is a very good system. But the reality is, it still doesn't bring together gender and ethnicity and status and class. There are still holes in the system, and it's not perfect. One of the ideas behind socialism was to attempt to do that. But it utterly fails to do that. It's this new world order, the way it was thought of, to bring everybody together into a community, to make everyone one, and to make everyone the same. The idea of communism, or similarly, the idea of socialism. And one of the really depressing things about those systems, and I'm not speaking about this at all in a political sort of way, I have really very little interest in that. But what I do want to recognize is, they're a feeble effort to try to accomplish what God has already done through Christ. It is people seeking salvation through some other worldly means. They think they can form some kind of new world order to bring about peace and order and happiness and joy and unity across all of mankind. And what's sad about that is that God has already accomplished that in Jesus Christ. And Paul specifically references this numerous times. He talks about it in the book of Galatians. He talks about it right here. In one of the great messages of the book of Ephesians is the idea of what the mystery is. The mystery, that word's used often in Scripture. It's not always the same in each book. This is where we've got to pay attention to what's happening as we read through specific books. But in the book of Ephesians, when he talks about the mystery, he explicitly tells us what this is about in chapter 3. He says in verse 4, I'm referring, he says, to the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 6, it says, to be specific, in the New American Standard. In the ESV, it says, this is the mystery. It's carrying forward the idea that comes from verse 4. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ. And so he's playing off this idea of unity in chapter 1. In Galatians, he talks about there's no male or female, there's no slave or free, there's no Greek and barbarian, that Christ is all and is in all. That he brings unity to the world. And all you have to do is when you go around and you visit various congregations around our country or around the world, if you're able to do that, you will see that very thing. I've been to Jamaica. I've been to Romania. I've been to various parts of Italy. I've been to various parts of our country. Some of you have been to remote places of the world that I have never been, and you've seen this sort of thing where you have people from different ethnic backgrounds, different economic statuses and classes who can all come together and united in Jesus Christ, and they become one. If they're doing it the right way. If they're really following the message of Scripture. And we want to see what is the downfall of the Corinthian church as Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians. It is the reality that they're not recognizing this idea. Even in their partaking of the Lord's Supper, when they're coming together, they're using that as a means to honor those who are wealthy, those who have status. They're not waiting for those who I think are poor and don't have the food. They're most of the time, the wealthier people in the first century, it seems, were bringing and providing what was needed for the Lord's Supper. And it seems like in that text, they're just not interacting. They're not realizing that the point of the meal is to be united, not to elevate people. And so they're missing the point. They're missing what this is all about. That in the fullness of time, that in the plan of God, this plan that it is to his glory, and that this is the uniting of all things in heaven and earth. It is bringing everything together. And so we don't make this unity. Sometimes you'll see maybe articles or even sermons that talk about how we can create unity. And I understand the idea and what's going on there, and so I don't mean to be overly critical, but I will suggest this, that we don't create unity. All we do is maintain unity, which is exactly what God tells us in Ephesians. He says to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That I don't have to go to great efforts to try to create unity among all of us. And you don't have to go to great effort to try to create unity among the people of God. That unity is there. If we follow Christ, if we are in Christ, if we have followed his plan as it's being talked about in Ephesians 1, the unity exists. It's already there. It's just about us maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because that is what God has brought to the world. Now, if you just give me a minute to compare this to the first century world, I think we can see even more the power of what Paul's doing here. Octavian, or Augustus, was the most exalted person in that time period. By 29 BC, there were people in Roman Asia, so you know the seven churches in Asia in Revelation. That area of the world, by 29 BC, they were already trying to build temples to Augustus. They're worshiping him like a god. And one of the things that was a part of that, there's something called the Paphlagonian inscription. What they want to do is they want to change the calendar to correspond to Augustus's birth. And a part of that inscription, they talk about the reality that he has brought the gospel to the world. Same wording is used in Mark 1, by the way. This is the beginning of the glad tidings of the world, they say about Augustus. Mark takes that and says, this is the beginning of the glad tidings or the good news of Jesus Christ. So he's opposing the idea that Augustus is really the bringer of the good news. But part of that idea of bringing the good news that they have in their mind is that he brings peace, that he brings unity, that he is the savior of the world, and in fact, that there could be no benefactor greater than Augustus. Paul has something to say about that. And for three chapters, what he says is, no, that's not true. In fact, there is a greater benefactor to the world. and it is the God of Israel. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You might think Augustus has brought peace to the world. You might think he's brought the gospel, but the reality is God planned this before the foundation of the world, and he enacted it through his son, Jesus Christ, who we're going to talk about throughout the remainder of the week, is king of the world, not Augustus. And that is not to devalue in his time the things that Augustus did. Through war, he did bring some peace. But it's nothing compared to what God has done here through Jesus Christ. On a scale of enormity, it is a speck of dust and a whole universe of sand to what God has done. And through this story of Jesus Christ and what he has done, God is glorified. He is to be praised and honored. Even in our inheritance, even this idea about reward, which becomes so much our focus, this idea that one day we're going to be in heaven with God, we're going to be with him forever and be in his presence, which is a noble goal, a noble effort. However, I would suggest to you that what is much more superior to that is the idea of seeking to honor God in our life. Rather than our motive and our goal just to get to heaven, that I think it'll change our perspective if our idea is, in my life, I just want to get to heaven, but I want to praise God, I want to honor God, I want to glorify him. If we do that, the heaven part will be no problem. That's going to come as part of the plan. But if we understand that the story of Scripture is about the glory of God, it can help us recenter the way we think about things. So he says this in verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, the Holy Spirit of promise, that's not just some fancy phrase Paul wants to use. He is using Old Testament ideas. That in the prophets in the Old Testament, there was a promise that the Holy Spirit...